delighted to have the opportunity to be with you tonight, and I hope that our time is well spent and that our efforts to gather to study from God's Word will be uplifting and edifying to all. Brother Tom Thornhill last night began some of the things that he had to say to introduce his lesson by saying the things that I'm going to say tonight. If you want to be a weak Christian, just ignore everything I'm going to be talking about. Well, certainly that's so, and the lessons that we are both presenting complement each other, I think, from the standpoint that it's very difficult for me to talk about what makes a Christian strong and not deal with some of the same thoughts that he suggested in his study last night about the things that will certainly make a Christian weak. As we study our Bible, we understand that it is designed to help us to grow stronger, to help us to become what God wants us to be, fit for eternal life with Him. And indeed, if we are to accomplish that goal, then we must be strong. As we read in the second epistle to the, as the Apostle Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll notice beginning at verse 12, Peter says, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able, after my decease, to call these things to remembrance." The Apostle Peter understood that the things he was trying to teach these people were crucial to their understanding and preparation and spiritual strength, necessary that he write them down so that after he dies, they continue to be edified by the words that he had to say. The things that we're going to be talking about tonight, the things that are necessary to make a Christian strong, these things are not new. I didn't come over here tonight to talk with you about something that would surprise you. Nothing I have to say tonight is anything that you haven't heard before. But in order to be strong in Christ, it's necessary for us to continually be reminded of things that we already know, lest we let them slip, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It's important to me tonight to preface our thoughts by asking the question, who is a Christian? We're going to get to what makes a Christian strong, but we need to begin with who is a Christian. In Acts the 11th chapter, it's interesting to me that we find the word Christian used only three times in the New Testament. But in each instance, we find a great deal about what a Christian is. In Acts the 11th chapter in verse 26, the Bible says that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, who is a Christian? A Christian is one who is a student, a pupil, a learner, a follower, for that's what a disciple is. If we're to be strong as Christians, we can never forget what it means to be a Christian. And secondly, in Acts the 26th chapter, as the Apostle Paul is speaking with King Agrippa, he says, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." And King Agrippa said, "Almost, or with but little persuasion, thou would make me a Christian." "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," is the reading of the King James translation. The Apostle Paul said, "I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am." I want to suggest to you by asking the question, what was it that Paul desired that everyone would hear, who would hear his voice would become? Sometimes folks respond and say, well, he wanted folks to be a Christian. Well, it goes much beyond that. Who is a Christian? Paul is not just desirous that someone would wear the name, but rather that the folks who would hear his proclamation would become such as he is. That is, a Christian is one who is persuaded. Now, my friend, if you want to be a strong Christian, you need never forget what a Christian is. A Christian is one who is overwhelmingly persuaded by the abundance of evidence of the things that he believes to be true. That's what a Christian is. If you lose sight of that, it will certainly make you weak. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 16, the Apostle Peter said that if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or in this behalf. The Apostle Peter is talking about those who are willing to suffer affliction in this life in order to glorify God. My friend, a weak Christian is not willing to do that. A strong Christian need never forget who he is. I remember frequently as a young fellow, as I was growing up and would leave the house to go to a ball game or something that I was intending to do, my mother or my daddy would sometimes say, "Son, don't ever forget who you are." Well, they weren't talking about forgetting that your name is Mickey Galloway. I certainly knew that. But what they were talking about is the kind of life that you're trying to live. Friend, if you want to be a strong Christian, don't ever forget who you are and what you are, because that becomes foundational to making you strong in your resolve to be a Christian. And that's the subject that we're talking about tonight. Again, we're not talking about anything new as you see thus far. But let's explore just a little bit farther as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and ask the question, what makes a Christian strong? Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The writer says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and the Savior Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, and in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." As I was beginning to think about the assignment that was given to me, what makes a Christian strong? Well, of course, there are all kinds of passages that come to mind, and in the series of studies in which you've been engaged this week, to try to formulate my lesson, to dovetail with the lessons that have been presented thus far, without so much repetition, I was trying to think, well, what particular context would be the best for our approach tonight? I began to boil down to about two, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, where it describes the armor that a Christian is to put on. "Wherefore be strong in the Lord," he says, "and having done all to stand, stand therefore." And then he begins to discuss the armor that we are to wear. And certainly that would make a good lesson. But I wanted to talk about 2 Peter chapter 1, and being as I was given the assignment, and I'm the preacher in charge of that, then I get to decide. So I decided on 2 Peter chapter 1. And the point that Peter makes that came to mind that helped me to decide was, he said at verse 10, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never stumble." Beloved, how can you read that and come to the conclusion, any other conclusion, but Peter is talking about what makes a Christian strong. The very elements named in this chapter are the things that are given to keep you from stumbling. Very pointedly, these are the elements that will keep you strong. And if you don't give attention to these things, then you most certainly will stumble. You'll be the weak Christian that we talked about in the study last night. So what will make a Christian strong? Well, it must be understood that being strong is a necessity. It is an absolute must. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." The passage that was read in your hearing last night, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul did not want those in Ephesus to be tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. He wanted them to be strong. Those in Corinth that were so plagued and troubled by divisions and parties on every hand and difficulties on every hand, he finally tells them to quit ye like men. Be strong. Friend, that has to be our goal, just as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, as he describes the armor of a Christian. Would anyone deny that this is a goal not only that we should strive for, but a goal that is commanded? It is a necessary duty that we be strong. God wants His children to grow closer and closer in our relationship unto Him. In James chapter 4, reading at verse 7, he says, "Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify ye hearts, ye double-minded." He's talking about being strong, isn't he? That's the definition of what we are to be. And that's the very point that Peter is addressing. Certainly we see that Peter begins this chapter by pointing out attributes that we are to acquire in our life that we may never stumble. He sees it so essential that he write these things down so that after he dies they can continue to be reminded of the necessary elements for spiritual strength. And the reason stated in the second chapter, there's going to be false teachers. They'll come in among you and some of them will deceive you. And pointedly, some of you will be deceived. In the second chapter in verse 20, he says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to the wallowing in the mire." Does any in this audience tonight think that that's not a possibility? If you are not spiritually strong, then false teachers will have their way with you. Now the Apostle Peter in the third chapter begins to identify some specifics about certain false teachers. In verse 4, for example, he said that some will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Here's their argument. There's been no disruptions in the history of man. And some of you are going to buy into that. Some of you will believe it. But he said they forget this one thing, that the basis of their argument is not so. You see, there has been a disruption to the history of man, hasn't there? And he identifies that. Now, having discussed those things with them, he says, beginning at verse 15 of the third chapter, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand." Notice again, we're not talking about anything new, are we? Peter wasn't talking about anything new. For spiritual weakness was a reality, as we've discussed in the lesson last night. But if you want to be strong, you need to understand the things that are going to confront your strength. What are they? Well, there's going to be false teachers. There's going to be some that'll twist and pervert. There'll be some that'll deceive you. Now, if you know these things, beloved, what's the answer to it? In verse 18 he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." The Apostle Peter discusses all these things to the very end, that those who would read this epistle might be strong. That becomes the theme of 2 Peter, doesn't it? How to be strong in lieu of the things that are likely to overthrow you. Now, in accomplishing that goal, what is it that he wants those who would read this epistle to think about? He begins this epistle by pointing out what God has given to you. God has granted unto us, he said at verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. How has he done that? If God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we need to identify the source. The Apostle Paul, writing likewise regarding the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures, discusses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. He said, "And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Well, if the Scriptures then are sufficient to make me everything that God wants me to be, then what becomes the source of all things that pertain to life and godliness? God's granted that in the Scriptures, hasn't He? Why do you suppose Peter becomes so outspoken on this? "If any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God." The oracles of God will make you everything God wants you to be. Question, friend, does God want you to be strong? Does He? Will the Scriptures then make you strong? Yes. God has granted you that. And so the Apostle Peter is warning concerning those who would deceive you, those who would challenge your faith, those who would attempt to overthrow you. And he says, here's what God did for you. God gave you everything that pertains to life and godliness. How did he give it? He gave it through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it is not a surprise that as the Apostle Paul writes to those in Rome, he tells them that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, where? Within the gospel, Paul says, is revealed the plan of God to make you righteous. Yes, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. You see, the point identified to the Romans is a very simple one. The Gentile was under law to God, but he didn't keep it. The Jew was under law to God, but he didn't keep it. And likewise, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. My friend, if you want to be made righteous, the answer is in the gospel. How do we know that? Peter says, all things have been granted to us that pertain to life and godliness. God did that. He granted us those things through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter goes on to say that God has granted to us His precious and exceeding great promises. You want to be strong? Don't you ever forget that. The promises of God will help you to be strong. Where are they revealed? They're revealed in the gospel. It's not a surprise, once again, that as the Apostle Peter preaches that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the resurrected Christ. He is the Son of God. When those Jews in Acts chapter 2 heard that and were pricked in their heart, they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at it now. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. What's Peter proclaiming unto them? He's telling them that you can be the beneficiaries of the promise that God made from the ages long, long, and long ago. You can begin that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and come on through Genesis 12 and so forth, and establish the fulfillment of the preaching of the promise of salvation, the forgiveness of sins in Acts chapter 2. As the Lord said, that message would be preached beginning in Jerusalem. Peter said, this is it. It's the same apostle that said that he has granted unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He has granted us his precious and exceeding great promises. Beloved, if you ever forget that, it'll make you weak. You need to be reminded of those things in order to be strong. To the end, Peter says, that you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's impressive to me. Partakers of the divine nature. Well, is he saying then that I can partake of the attributes that make God deity? No, that's not the point. But there are certain attributes that God possesses. His goodness, His kindness, His long-suffering, and many of these very things that Peter goes on to discuss, that we can become partakers of as we have fellowship with God. Now, my friend, if you don't partake of those things, what will you be? Well, you'll be weak. Now, if you exert every effort to partake of those things, then that'll make you strong, Tom. We've just got the opposite side of the same coin. That's why Peter said it is, nor Paul said it is no longer I that live. I've been crucified. But it's Christ living in me. Beloved, what was it that lived in Paul? It wasn't the physical person of Christ, but it was the attributes that Christ had developed or possessed now living in Paul as he had acquired them and implemented them in his life. That's what Peter's talking about. Now here's what God did for you. But now what must you do? You see, God didn't do it all. You want to be strong, there are some things you must do. And Peter goes on to define these various attributes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, or patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then finally, love. Now we want to talk about those. But first of all, notice in verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He says, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence. Diligence. That's a word we need to understand. And see just how many times it's used. Of course, we don't have every time it's listed, but we have a number of them. I want you to look at this. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. The writer says, and we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even unto the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Beloved, you notice in this passage that diligence is required. Those who are sluggish will not make it to heaven. Those who are sluggish are those who are spiritually weak. But those who endure through faith and patience, these are the ones that inherit the promises. Friend, these are those who give diligence. Be it understood tonight that if you want to be spiritually strong as a Christian, it will not happen by accident. Just won't. I get somewhat annoyed, I guess, would be the correct word, at those who believe that spiritual strength is just going to come by virtue of the fact that you've been baptized into Christ. And so because you're here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, then that means I am a strong Christian. Not so. When you consider the bulk of your time, how much time is consumed with worship? We learned last night how important that is. And indeed it is to our spiritual growth and strength. And if we neglect that, we'll certainly become weak. But that's just one element. We're talking about every aspect of your life. You give diligence. And if you're not giving diligence, you will not be strong. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 6, the passage tells us that without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Diligence! Now friend, that's what the Apostle Peter is talking about. And it becomes so emphasized in his writing that we see it repeated in verse 10 of this same chapter. Why do you suppose that the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, "Give diligence to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth"? Now, what's involved in being diligent? I want to suggest to you very briefly that there are three things involved in being diligent. You might add to this list, but there are three I want to mention with you. First of all, that means personal effort. Diligence means personal effort. In the Roman letter, the 14th chapter, Romans the 14th chapter, in verse 10 beginning, the writer says, "But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Let me ask you, brethren, do you know anybody or have anybody in your family that you would identify as a weak Christian? Now you wish they were strong. You pray for them that they will become strong. You would be willing to do anything in your power in order that they might be strong, but you can't do it for them. You can't. It's something that is uniquely individual. To be a strong Christian means you must apply yourself. Nobody can do that for you. And beloved, there's not a time to quit. We learned last night, and going to talk about that a little bit more in our study tonight, that quitting is just not an option toward those or for those who are striving toward spiritual strength. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, to the troubled church in Corinth, he said, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." We learn that diligence involves constant effort. There's not a place to let up. There's not a place to give in. Weakness is just not an option. But my friend, it also involves some zeal, some enthusiasm. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 14, the apostle says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." You can't even think about diligence without thinking about zeal, enthusiasm. They go together. Now the fellow who's diligent is going to be zealous about these things, seeking them with enthusiasm. But let's notice this other word in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "adding on your part," or supply. That term in and of itself is a fascinating term. It comes from the word, and I'll not begin to try to pronounce all of the suffixes on it, but the base word has to do with epikoregein. And if you listen closely, you can almost hear the word chorus in the Greek word itself. And this definition from Vincent Word Studies is helpful to us. It says that it is derived from this word, chorus, a chorus in our English translation, or English word, such as was employed in the representation of the Greek tragedies, The verb originally means to bear the expense of a chorus, which was done by a person selected by the state who was obligated to defray all the expenses of training and maintenance. Now, when you expand that definition into the practical application, you picture for yourself a director. And the director of the chorus, or the director of an orchestration, or the director of the ancient Greek tragedies, had the responsibility of telling what part to come on stage, what part to perform, what he was to do, and then blend all that together into the master performance, if you please. He had quite a job, didn't he? And the very fact that the word add to or to supply comes to us from this background is helpful. It's helpful to draw the picture in your mind that you are the director. And no, I'm not talking about using mechanical instruments of music in worship. But what this chart displays for us, it helps us to see who you are. That's you right here. And the production as a whole is dependent upon what you do. What you do to demand the proper training of these various parts and to bring them in at the proper time and to teach them how to perform the part to the very maximum capacity of their abilities. Now, that's your job. And when the Apostle Peter uses that word, he says, that's your job. You are the one who adds these parts. There's not a place for you to become negligent, is there? There's not a place for you to let down or to become slothful. It demands your full attention. Every part and every attribute demands your full-time attention. Because when you add one, that doesn't give you the place to become lax on another. It's your job as the director to keep all of the parts at peak performance so that you might be strong. And friend, that's the word that the inspired writer used in this passage. And it goes on to say, add to your faith. That's interesting to me. He doesn't say add faith. He said add to your faith these things. That presumes that faith is always present and faith is always working to the maximum performance. Add to your faith. It becomes foundational to all of the other spiritual qualities, doesn't it? Now, I'm not a musician. I've studied a little bit about it, but I'm far from being a musician. But I understand often that in an orchestrated piece, there is a thematic that goes through the whole score of the piece of music. It is often repeated time and time again and becomes the backdrop against which the other parts are placed. And indeed, add to your faith. What does that tell you becomes the theme of your life? What is the theme of this orchestration that you're trying to put together to be a strong Christian? The very foundation is faith. Now that raises some questions. Faith is the foundation, but what is faith? We talked about that briefly last night. It was defined as the firm, unshaken confidence, conviction, or belief in the truth of a proposition, a purpose, a person, statement based upon testimony concerning them. We learn from Hebrews chapter 1 or chapter 11 verse 1 that it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now as we look at that and see that as a description of faith, we need to have some kind of an application. Hebrews chapter 11 was introduced last night and again tonight for this very purpose. It becomes the foundation of spiritual strength. Study, if you will, Hebrews the 11th chapter. And we notice that in every illustration that is offered in that chapter, we see faith illustrated in the case of those who heard what God said and believed what God said to the extent they were willing to act upon what God said. Let me illustrate with just one. Abraham, by faith, being tried, offered up his only begotten son. God said in Genesis 22, take now thy son, thine only son, even Isaac, and take him upon one of the mountains that I will show thee, and offer him as a sacrifice. Could you do it? Could you do it if God said that to you? Now God had told Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. God had told Abraham, in thy seed will all families of the earth be blessed. Now Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, upon the mountain and kill him. Now, Hebrews 11 verse 17 tells us that Abraham believed what God said, that God would do exactly what he said, even if it meant raising that boy from the dead. And friend, that's faith. It's not just believing in God, as we learned last night. It's believing what God said. Now that's what Abraham believed. He believed what God said. What was the evidence? He was willing to take that boy up on that mountain. I heard a crude illustration of this some time ago. A fellow said to me that there was a guy that could walk across a great canyon, many hundreds of feet up in the air, on a tight rope and push a wheelbarrow. And folks thought that was just a marvel. That he could put things in that wheelbarrow and run it back and forth across that rope in that high canyon. Somebody said, that's amazing. I find it difficult to believe that you can do that, but I've seen it. I know you can do it. I have every confidence that you can do it. The man said, well, you believe I can do it? Oh, yes, I believe you can do it. He said, get in the wheelbarrow. Yeah, why don't you get in the wheelbarrow? Why don't you take your son upon the mountain that I showed you and kill it, Abraham? You believe what I told you? Take him up there and kill him. Abraham believed God. The Bible tells us in Genesis 22, he rose early the next morning, saddled his ass, and began to prepare the things necessary. I want to suggest to you that everything that the man did in preparation to offer the sacrifice of his son was an act of faith because he believed what God had told him. Now, friend, you want to be strong, you've got to add to your faith. That's foundational, but how does it come? You can't believe what God said when God hasn't said anything. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is not this oozy kind of thing, just a funny feeling. Faith becomes then the evidence, the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence, I'm going to say that, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Why do you believe what God said? Well, it's because of the evidence that He presented to you, that He will do what He said. Now, faith is produced when we hear what God said. Romans 10, verse 17. Now, I want to suggest to you that real faith is not based on a lie. We notice that when Jacob was told that Joseph was dead, the Bible tells us that Jacob believed what he was told. There was some evidence that had been presented. The coat of many colors had been dipped in an animal's blood and presented as evidence that the son was dead. Jacob believed it based on that evidence. But Jacob had believed a lie. Later we learn in chapter 45, in your notes that needs to be clarified, chapter 45, beginning at verse 27, we learn that Jacob had difficulty accepting the truth when it was finally presented to him. But when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent, he believed that Joseph was alive. Evidence. Now my friend, there is false evidence. There's supposition. And then there is evidence. Don't believe a lie. That's not faith. Real faith is based upon evidence. And without faith, these other qualities of spiritual maturity are unattainable. The Apostle Paul said, we walk by faith and not by sight. You want to walk by faith toward the goal of spiritual strength? Then search the Scriptures and learn what God said. And believe it with all confidence because God won't lie. Now it's your point. Your job is to be strong. How do you do that? You add or supply to your faith virtue. This is an interesting word. It's defined as moral goodness, excellence, or courage, manliness, if you please. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, when Paul commanded the troubled church at Corinth to be strong, quit ye like men. Behave like men. He's telling them, here is a standard that has to be the directive of your life. This word is used of God's power. And we might also notice that the moral courage to live your faith, that is simply to do what you know is right. Now this becomes important to us because our faith is constantly challenged. To live the life of a Christian is not always easy. Some of you may know who I'm talking about. When I think about fellows that I've known in the past who for years upon years upon years became a bulwark of faith and their influence was spread broad and wide. And then later you see these gentlemen often in older years just begin to tumble and plummet as their convictions begin to falter or as their moral life begins to fall into a state of depravity. And what happens to them? Well, their faith was challenged. You see, you can't sit on a pedestal and think that because you have a reputation of spiritual strength, that indeed you are spiritually strong. Not necessarily so. Your faith's going to be challenged. Now what are you going to do? In John the 12th chapter, We read of some in verses 42 and 43 who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but it says they would not confess it lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. In Kentucky, we sometimes had an expression, that's when the rubber meets the road. Here's the challenge. Here's reality. Suppose you were a ruler in the synagogue, and it's unpopular to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But you've seen the evidence. You believe that He's the Christ. But if you let that out just a little bit, folks are going to cast you out of the synagogue. There goes your popularity. There goes your inheritance. There goes your retirement plan. Everything down the tubes. Now what are you going to do? Wring your hands and sit there and worry? No, some folks will just immediately make a decision and say, well, I won't confess it. Well, now, friend, when we talk about virtue, that's what's to be added to my faith. It's not just enough to know the things that are right. It's not just enough to believe the things that are right. There comes a time when I have to stand, and on the basis of the strength that I have, virtue, add to your faith virtue. Let's look at some examples. Here's a young man, Joseph, down a long way from home, and he's being tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit the sin of fornication with him. And here he is alone with her in the house, and she attempts multiple times to get him to commit the sin of fornication with her. And Joseph, the text tells us, fled and got him out. He left his coat there, but he fled and got him out. Now picture yourself, a young man's hormones just pinging, and you have an opportunity to go engage in sin that you know will be pleasant. You know it will be satisfying. You know that perhaps no one will know. And what are you going to do? Here's the test, friend. What will you do? You will know. God will know. The person you choose to commit the sin with will know. When you are tempted under certain circumstances such as these, what will you do? Friend, here it's where virtue comes into play. It's not just a matter of saying, well, that's sinful. How will you apply what you know? Will you, as Joseph did, take off and run? Get out of the situation. That's what he did. What about young Daniel, a young captive down in the land of Babylon? The king says, I want you to eat this diet. Daniel says, no, sir, I won't do it. That's not in keeping with the law of God and the dietary restrictions that He imposes upon us. And no, I won't do that. Would you have that kind of courage to face the king with your determination regarding even what you will eat? What about your prayer? In Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Daniel chapter 6, in verse 10. Daniel was a man of prayer, and he prayed with regularity. And you'll notice in Daniel chapter 6, in verse 10, the writer says that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. Now his windows were open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, and he kneeled down upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Now Daniel knew that a decree had been made that anybody who makes a petition of anybody other than the king, he will be cast into the lion's den. Daniel knew that, but he didn't change his practice at all. Here's what I'm used to doing, and I'm not going to be afraid nor ashamed to practice what I know is right. What about young Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Turn back to the third chapter. The king has set forth a decree that at the sounding of certain musical instruments, you will bow down and worship the image that I have set up. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were looked favorably upon even by King Nebuchadnezzar. But when the musical instruments sounded, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down and worship the golden image. Now King Nebuchadnezzar wants to give them the benefit of the doubt. He calls them in and wants to know at verse 14, is it of purpose, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that ye serve not my God, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Ooh. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said. Now they didn't say, we're going to have to go out and think about this. They answered and they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You know what they told King Nebuchadnezzar? You bring on whatever you've got, we won't do it. I want to ask you, do you have that kind of courage in the midst of such temptation? They could have reasoned, you know, we're in a foreign land, and this is the king, and we have a responsibility to be faithful to the king. He has the authority over us. No, sir. They did not intend any disrespect to King Nebuchadnezzar. They made it plain, we will not worship the image that you've set up. That's virtue. They knew it would be wrong, but they didn't have to debate the subject. They didn't have to have a long discussion about it. They did what was right, no matter what consequences were to follow. And my friend, turn in your New Testament. Do we not see the same thing on behalf of the apostles? Virtue. Acts, the 4th chapter. The apostles are charged not to preach nor to teach in the name of Jesus the Christ anymore. Don't you be teaching that. But in Acts, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 19, it says, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard." We have no choice. You see, there was no consideration of doing anything else. That's virtue. We'll do what's right. We won't even question it. We'll just do it. And you see the same thing in the 5th chapter. As once again, they're charged not to preach in the name of Christ. Verse 29, "But Peter the apostle and the apostles answered and said, We must obey God rather than man." You see, not doing that just wasn't even an option in their minds, was it? Not even a short consideration. Not even a blip on the radar screen. We'll do what's right. That's virtue. One less carrot. I got to tell you about that. I put that on the chart so I'll be sure not forget it. There was a little girl in grade school, a good many years ago. And her very first production or play with her class was called Peter Rabbit. And this little girl was very proud of the part that she had. Her and her whole class, her classroom, were to represent carrots in the play. And she was excited about it. She called Grandma and Grandpa. She called aunts and uncles. She called everybody she could think of in the family and told them of her part in this play and how excited that she was and that the performance was going to be on a certain such date. Could you clear your schedule and come and watch me in this performance? She was excited about being a carrot. But there was a problem, you see. The main performance was on Wednesday night. And this little girl, she went to Bible class on Wednesday nights. And some of her friends at church, as we use that expression, began to ask her, "What are you going to do? You have obviously a conflict. What will you do? Will you go and engage in the performance? Or will you come to Bible study?" She said, "Well, they're having a dress rehearsal, you see, on Wednesday afternoon." She said, "All of my family are going to get to see me perform. They're coming to the dress rehearsal on Wednesday afternoon. But what about the main performance when all of the crowd of the community is going to be there on Wednesday night?" She said, "Oh, well, there'll just be one less carrot." Leave it to a child. She had the courage to tell them, "I won't be there. I'll be here on Wednesday night." Now, how many of us would have stumbled over that decision? She didn't stumble over it. She knew where she needed to be. Friend, that's virtue, to have the courage to make the right decision at the moment of the temptation. She did. Will you? He says, "And in your virtue you supply knowledge," gnosis, moral wisdom, such as is seen in right living. It's spoken of practical knowledge, discretion, prudence. Certainly we must grow in knowledge. We talked about the necessity of knowledge in the study last night. If you want to be a weak Christian, you quit studying. If you want to be a strong Christian, Tom, tonight, well, you better study. Isn't that simple? You must grow in knowledge. In Philippians, the 1st chapter, Philippians, the 1st chapter, reading beginning at verse 9. The apostle writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Grow, abound, more and more in knowledge. We've emphasized this already from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It was mentioned last night. From Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Again in Hebrews chapter 5 last night, as the discussion was about Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ. The apostle says, I have many other things that I'd like to say to you about that, but you can't receive it. You see, you're hard or dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you. What's the problem? They have not grown in knowledge. Now, my friend, there are some areas in which you are to supply knowledge. And I think this one right here is one that hits at the heart of most of us. Any of you ever go to Disneyland and look for that sign that's in the middle of the walkway that gives a map of the park? Now, one of the things you always look for when you see a sign like that is that big star or an arrow that says, you are here. You know why that's important? I'd suggest to you that's perhaps the most important thing on the map. And the reason is, if you don't know where you are, it's difficult to figure out where you're going. Now, if you don't know where you are along the roadway of developing spiritual strength, then it's very difficult for you to figure out where you're going. So you supply to your virtue knowledge. One knows where he is and who he is by looking in the mirror. In the book of James, in the first chapter, James the first chapter, beginning at verse 23, the writer says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. The man who wants to know where he is, he's got to look in the mirror and learn some things about himself. But you add to your virtue knowledge. That implies a knowledge of God. There are some things we need to know about him. To know God is to love him, John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But I especially want to call your attention to 1 John chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3. You see, to know God is to do what he says. In 1 John 2, verse 2, he says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Friend, are you spiritually strong? Are you adding to your virtue knowledge? Let me ask you, beloved, do you claim you know God? The word used here implies a deep, abiding, intimate, close relationship with God. Friend, if you're not keeping his commandments, you don't know him. Now, I know that's so, and you do too, because that's what this passage says. The man who says, I know God, and doesn't do what he says, John says the man's a liar. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 6, he continues, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Again, this smacks of the very things we learned last night. The man who claims to be spiritually strong and yet persists in sin, he needs to learn something about God. God won't tolerate. The man who says he knows God and persists in sin is a liar. He doesn't know God. Now, if you want to grow in your spiritual strength, then you add to your virtue knowledge. How do you do that? Well, you've got to study. Those who are here tonight from Lancaster will certainly affirm that one of the things I try to emphasize in my classes there is that the information that we're trying to teach in the class will be on the test. What would you do as a student? And you were in a classroom where the teacher tells you, I want you to write this down. This will be on the test. Would you not take special note of that? Would you? And then when the test is handed out, you would begin to look for the question that asked for that specific answer because you've been told that's going to be on the test. Let me ask you, beloved, what about the Word of God? You see, the test is not going to be some kind of written or oral examination. The test is going to be the circumstance of life that you find yourself in. What will you do? If you don't have the tools to make the right decision, you'll falter, you'll stumble, you'll fall backwards. And be assured, if you're not growing, you're not standing still, you're going backwards. Study. In Psalms 119, verse 104, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Again, we've emphasized 2 Timothy 2. Study or give diligence to present yourself approved unto God. Now, friend, there are a lot of people who know what it says but have no concept in terms of its application. They don't understand. Now, why not? There's a difference in just calling words and say, well, I'm spending time in study. I had a class with someone not too long ago who said, you know, I read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible and I just can't understand it. Did you ever have anybody say that to you? It's not uncommon, is it? Hear that a lot, don't you? I read it, read it, read it. I just don't understand it. Maybe you're the fellow that said that. You'll turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. You'll notice in verse 3, the Apostle Paul said that God had revealed some things to him and he said, I wrote them down. Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. That tells us it's understandable. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, we are commanded to understand what the will of God is. Add to your virtue knowledge. How do you do that? You study it over and over and over and over till you understand it. Now that's applicable in every realm of life. Any of you ever come across a math problem and you didn't know how to solve it? And you researched it, and you researched it, and you researched it. But finally, you got it. You understood it. But yet we'll read a passage in the Scriptures and say, I don't understand that. Well, read it again. Study it. Maybe ask somebody to help you to learn what it is. You can understand it. We know that so because we're commanded to understand it. Add to your knowledge self-control or temperance in the King James translation. Self-control. That means to gain mastery over your own desires, passions, and appetites. You are to exercise the control over self. When I read in Acts the 24th chapter of the Apostle Paul's defense before Felix, I become impressed when I learn something about the character of Felix. He was not a nice guy. In fact, he was a very immoral guy. And as we read concerning Felix in verse 24, and after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified, well, he ought to have been, because of all people, he was one who had not exercised self-control. He had allowed his base passions to become his guide. Certainly we see the necessity of self-control as we acquire the fruits of the Spirit that Paul discusses in Galatians, the 5th chapter. And that's certainly the element that we're looking at here, to gain mastery over one's own appetites and desires. Now, any of you who have ever engaged in athletics understand the necessity of exercising self-control. The Apostle Paul used that to illustrate this very point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 25. For there he wrote, and every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, as not uncertainly, so fight I, as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and bring it into unto bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached unto others, I myself should be rejected. Paul said it's necessary for me, an apostle, to exercise self-control, to discipline myself, lest after I have taught others, I could be rejected. Now friend, when do you need to exercise self-control? When everything's going fine, it's not a problem, is it? But in times of temptation, again, there's where the problem comes. In times of temptation, it's not just a matter of what we know. How many of you have ever tried to be on a diet? Donna and I, back several years ago, decided that we would go on a diet. And that was when Slim Fast was quite popular, and so we said, we're going to do that. Uh-huh. We're going to try that. Well, I stayed on it for a month. I got so hungry I could eat the kitchen table. And at the end of the month, weighed and lost about 3 pounds. She said, honey, we're doing good. I said, honey, I can lose 3 pounds from the time I go to bed at night to the time I get up in the morning. Why do I want to starve to death? No more chocolate cake. No more brownies. No more ice cream. Now, friend, I know what self-control is, or at least I exercised it some for about a month. That's hard. And the bag of chips is sitting up there on the refrigerator and the dip is inside. You can say, well, I can get me a lemonade and I can have a good time. Yeah, uh-huh. And Donna tells me that'll cost you.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Well, hard to resist, isn't it? Now, when you're full, you don't have that problem, do you? Don't have that problem. But when you're hungry, and there it is, now you got a problem. You see the problem? Not hard, is it? Why, you need to exercise self-control when you're tempted. And that's what James is talking about in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Add to your self-control. Oh, one other point on this. I nearly forgot that. Self-control. The word self-control comes to us from a background that's quite interesting. It has to do with the re-rolling of a scroll. And I picture that in my mind. I've never had the occasion to have to read off of a scroll, have you? Where you have material that rolls off of one and onto another, and you're trying to read what's in the middle. And you have the kind of dexterity to roll one up while unrolling the other. Let me use an illustration that perhaps you're more familiar with. Lee, you ever try to travel down the highway and read a road map, and you get that thing out of the glove box, and you open it all up, and you find where you are, you get the directions, and now it's time to put the road map back in the glove box. You ever try to fold that thing back up just like it was? Any of you ever try to reel off a paper towel roll, only one paper towel, to find that you've jerked it a little too hard and it came off and run out across the floor? Now you're going to roll that thing back up and put it on the spool. You get it right? Do you get it right? It takes self-control to do that, doesn't it? And here's our work. And we need that when we're being tempted. We've got to learn it. Add to your self-control patience. Now, patience is obviously associated with hope, and I think sometimes we underestimate the power of hope to help us to overcome in times of difficulty. In Romans the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 24, the writer says, "For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Wait. Stay. Refuse to surrender under any circumstance. Friend, that's patience. Thayer defines it as that which James had in James chapter 5 in verse 11. Or Job had, James chapter 5. Job stayed. It didn't matter the circumstances of life that he was in. Even the agony boils from the top of the head to the sole of the foot. He said, "God has given, God takes away. Blessed be the name of God." In all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. The ability to stay and wait because of what God has promised. Now that became a problem to the Hebrews, as we learned last night, and they were rebuked for being impatient. He said, "You started out well, but now you have need of patience." The text of Isaiah chapter 4 has impressed me. I challenge you to turn to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah writes during a very troubled time of the people of Israel. Captivity seems to be imminent because of their practice of idolatry. And the writer says at verse 27, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Here is the promise that God makes to those who will wait. But Israel was impatient. They wouldn't wait. They wanted to follow after the idols, the nations in whose land they dwelt. And God had told them, "You do that, and you will most certainly be destroyed." This passage is impressive to me because of an experience I used to have when I was much younger, to go and play basketball in the gymnasium at school where my mother was a teacher. Sometimes we'd play all day long on Saturday, not even stop for lunch. And you know how I like to eat. But I love to play basketball. And we could run and run and run and play full court basketball and often run circles around other folks because we were conditioned to do that. But now I get tired. But you know, the passage teaches us, to those who wait He says, their strength shall renew. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a promise. But who's that promise made to? Those who wait. Who stay. Wait. That's patience. Add to your self-control patience. And to your patience, godliness. Very simply, the word means reverence, respect, piety for God. Godliness on the practical side of religion is profitable for all things. And that's why the wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the end of the matter is this, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear, reverence for the Almighty God because of who He is and what He has promised. He says, add to your brotherly or your kindness or your godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. This comes to us from the word Philadelphia, one who loves his brother, it's defined. And in Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, Romans chapter 12, verse 10, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate one to another, in honor preferring one another, in diligence not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In love of the brethren, what's he talking about? Well, there's an attitude that I need to have toward my brethren and Christ. Some of these passages we heard about last night. This particular one, I don't believe that we did, but the point is emphasized that it must be a part of your life. You show that in your relationship one with another. It's founded upon a sense of emotion, the kind of love one has for his brother and for his friend. And I know of no other passage, I don't believe, that compares this and emphasizes it any more than John, the 21st chapter. You recall how that the Apostle Peter had declared when Jesus told the apostles that all of you will run away, you'll flee. And Peter said, oh no, not me, Lord, not me. Well, I'd even die for you. I'm confident that Peter meant that when he said it. And I'm persuaded that there's evidence to that effect. When they came to arrest Jesus, you recall that Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high servant, of the priest of the high servant. He cut off the ear of the priest's high priest's servant. There we go. He cut off somebody's ear. And when he did, you recall that Jesus reached down and put it back on. Now, Peter wasn't aiming for his ear. Peter was preparing to do the very thing he had said he would do. I'll die for you, Lord. You know, sometimes we have a great boast if it means dying like we think we'll die. That wasn't the point. After the case, we find that Peter was accused of being a servant of the Lord, one of them. He said, no, not me. Yet a second time and a third time, and immediately the cock crew, just as Jesus had promised Peter that he would deny him three times before the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now after Jesus is raised from the dead in John chapter 21, you'll notice in verse 15. So when they had broken their fast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than these? What's the import of that question, Peter? That was your boast. You said you did. Well, you said everybody would forsake you, but not you. Well, you would even die. You wouldn't forsake me. What about it, Peter? Do you love me more than these? The word that the Lord uses here is the word agape. We'll talk about it in just a moment. Peter responds, he says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, and he uses our word here, brotherly kindness. And the Lord asked him a second time, verse 16, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Simon, son of John, do you really love me? Agape, more than these? That was your boast, remember? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I'm your friend. He uses this word. And then, a third time, he said, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? You see, Peter is not grieved because the Lord continues to ask the same question. He's grieved because he asked a different question this time. The Lord uses the word for brotherly kindness. Peter, you've affirmed you had greater love for me than anybody. I want to know, are you really my friend? Peter was grieved because he said the third time, lovest thou me? And he used the word phileo. And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And again, he affirmed his friendship. Peter's not affirming the kind of love that it would exceed any other person's love for the Lord. Not anymore. And whether he had it or not is another question. But he doesn't affirm it here like he did when he said, everybody forsake you, but not me. Now, friend, if we are friends, there's an expression of that. That becomes really the proof of our love for God, doesn't it? The love that we have for our brethren. And then he says, add to your brotherly kindness love. Now here's the word agape. Affection, regard, goodwill, benevolence, unconquerable, benevolent, undefeatable goodwill. Add to your brotherly kindness love. It is, and I stole this definition from our brother Tom, it is caring enough to sacrifice for what is best. That's right. You do what is best, even when you do not anticipate that that love will be returned. You do what is best. This is the love that is defined in 1 Corinthians 13 that has some identifiable characteristics and becomes the capstone of all other spiritual qualities. When the Jews asked Jesus the question, what is the first and the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, and with all thy mind. And the second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That becomes the hinge pin, doesn't it, of all of this. Now, why must we be strong? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you lack these things, then he says, you don't see what is far off. You see only what is near. You can't see very far. Well, what is it that we're to see very far? We want to be in the image of Christ. We want to be like He is. We lose sight of our goal, Peter says. He says, if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Never stumble. You'll be strong. If you do these things. Now, this word stumble doesn't mean that you won't ever sin. But it means you'll never fall into misery. You'll never become wretched. You'll never become the lost of salvation, as it were. But that's only true if you give all diligence to grow in the knowledge of Christ and thereby make your calling and election sure. Friend, being strong is your job. And if you'll do that, then it means entrance into the everlasting kingdom. As the Apostle Paul faced a Roman execution in a Roman prison, he looked forward to the things that God had promised unto him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, he said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In verse 6, he said, I am already being offered. The time of my departure is come. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing. Being strong means you can have that kind of confidence of a rich entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Now, friend, where are you? Where are you? Are you a spiritual weakling or are you spiritually strong? That's what we're looking for. Well, those who are spiritually strong emphasize faith. It's the foundation it always plays. It's the foundation upon which all of these other attributes are placed. You add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now what will that make you, friend? That'll make you strong. That'll make you strong. You give diligence to supply these things. And if you'll do that, then you'll have the entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Who are you? You're the director. Whether you're strong or weak is in your hands. That's your job. Where are you tonight? See, that's the decision you have to make, isn't it? Where are you tonight? The things you've talked about through this series of meetings. God's children. What is a Christian? How to become one. The attributes of being a Christian. What'll make you weak? What'll make you strong? Surely this week we've got some tools somewhere that'll help us to develop the kind of person that we want to be. That we might develop into the image of Christ. That we might be strong. Hope of everlasting life might be real. You see, it's not just a myth. The things that we're doing this week are just as real as can be in preparation for the life beyond. And maybe you're present tonight. You understand that you're lost, you're undone because of sin. Why not correct it? God has done everything He can do to make you what He wants you to be. What about you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith, would you be baptized into Christ even tonight?
Maybe you started to do that, but you have not lived as you know God wants you to be. You've lost sight of where you're pointed. You need to start out by identifying where you are and get back on track. Because spiritual strength doesn't happen by itself. Give the diligent determination to correct it even tonight. Repent of it, asking God's forgiveness. Begin again. Do the things you know are right.